Over the last 30 years, there has increasingly been a growth in a particular kind of teaching, and it has affected the whole of the church, some parts of the church more than others. And much money is spent today on books on this subject and on counselling of people who believe that they need to have a better understanding of this matter. What is it that I'm talking about? Well, if you will turn to Matthew chapter 19, this is one of the verses upon which this idea is based. Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 19, Jesus is here speaking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler has asked him the question in verse 16, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus answered, first of all, pointing out to him that if he calls Jesus good, he is acknowledging that he is God. Then Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother. And then he adds one which is not one of the Ten Commandments, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And it's this last one, the one that is not part of the Ten Commandments, that is the one that is used by the people that have been promoting this new idea. It's called by some a new reformation. But the reformation was all well and good, but it didn't go far enough because it didn't deal with this subject. People say you shall love your neighbour as yourself. How can you love your neighbour as yourself if you do not first love yourself? So they say, we must first, if we are going to obey this command of God, be sure that we love ourselves. And so therefore it is necessary for us to have a positive self-image. We must be sure that we have good self-esteem. Because once we have that, then we can love our neighbours as we love ourselves. Because if we have a poor self-image, if we do not think well of ourselves, if we hate ourselves rather than loving ourselves, then we're not going to love our neighbours as ourselves. We're going to hate them, and we're going to abuse them. And we are told it is because of a poor self-image that people have bad lives. It is because of a poor self-image, because of a lack of self-love, that there are wars, that people mistreat one another, and every other problem that you can imagine under the sun are all because we don't love ourselves as we should. And it is also the reason why there are so many people who are suffering from mental illness, but increasingly, much more so in America, people are going off to see their shrinks, which is the colloquial name for a psychiatrist, because of their mental health problems. And if we do not have a positive self-image, then we will suffer mentally. We will suffer emotionally. And so the preachers of this teaching spend a great deal of time in their preaching telling people just how valuable they are to God. They are told how worthy they are. Just think, they are told. You are of such great value to God that God sent his Son to die for you. So goes the teaching. You will find it in innumerable books. You will find that these books say that we must not tell our children off. We must not tell them that what great sinners they are, because this will give them a bad self-image. I was told some years ago that it was wrong of me to have told a girl's fiancé that he was a sinner, because this will damage his self-image and hinder him becoming a Christian. So this is not just some airy-fairy teaching that is really totally irrelevant to us. This is intensely important because it affects the way we view ourselves. It affects the way we view other people. It affects our evangelism, and we are coming up to the period before Christmas when we are going to be distributing leaflets, trying to persuade people to come and join us over the Christmas period in order that we might preach the gospel to them. So what are we going to preach to them? Are we going to tell them that they are dreadful sinners? Or are we going to tell them that they are of great value? So valuable that Christ came to die for them, and therefore they're really wonderful people. It affects the way we regard Christian service. It affects whether or not someone becomes a missionary, for example. They would say, you must have a good self-image if you're going to do any of these things, so you must have a good self-image if you're going to become a missionary. And then the way this actually works out is that the person who is being asked to consider being a missionary will say, well, in what way will my becoming a missionary promote my own self-image? What will it do for me? When you appeal to people and say there is a great need for some sort of work to be done within the context of the church. We have drains to sort out. We have gutters to clear. We have windows to repair. There is cleaning to be done. How are we to persuade people to do this? Are we to say to them, if you do this, it will boost your self-image. You will love yourself more. This is what we are told we should do. We want to do anything with regard to Christian service. We are told the motivation should be boosting our self-image. So it's always, what do I get out of it? What is the reality? Is this, in fact, the teaching of Scripture? It's all based around this verse and the other occurrences of it in Scripture. But is this, in fact, the teaching of the Word of God? And we have to say, it is not. This is psychobabble. This is nonsense. And I am going to demonstrate from the Scriptures that it is nonsense. Most of this teaching does not derive from the Scriptures. It derives from pagan philosophy. There are elements of Freudianism. Freud was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other psychologists and psychiatrists I could name. There's this excellent book here by Jay Adams, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. And he refers to many of the psychologists. A man, for example, by the name of Adler. Another one by the name of Maslow. And there are many others. These are unbelievers. But then there are professing believers who are psychologists who have adopted their ideas and their methods, which derive from unbelief, but they have cloaked them with biblical language. But it doesn't matter how many garments of biblical language you put around it, underneath it is still based upon unbelief. If you go to mental institutions, there aren't so many of them around these days, but they used to be full of people who couldn't cope with guilt. And a lot of people suffer from depression who are in fact not suffering from depression at all, they're suffering from guilt. And they go to their psychiatrists, and their psychiatrists say to them, there is no such thing as real, true, moral guilt. You just have guilt feelings. So we must help you to get rid of these feelings. You are not really guilty. You must get rid of these guilt feelings. A few weeks ago we looked at Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he was a monk, was forever going to his confessor, confessing the slightest trifle, because he was overwhelmed with a burden of guilt. Modern psychiatrists would have had a field day with him. They would have had a whale of a time, and they would probably have pumped him full of drugs in order to suppress the guilt feelings that he had. Because they're only feelings, it's not real, they would have told him. They would have also said, leave the monastery, have nothing to do with religion, don't read that book, because that will only increase your guilt feelings. And as soon as you hear anything like that, that should sound warning bells. There are even Christian psychologists who have advised people suffering from guilt feelings, leave off church for a while. And they have advised preachers, don't preach on sin because you will upset them. Preach upon nice, uplifting subjects. They will say, look, here are people. And people will commit suicide. People will abuse themselves. They will injure themselves. They will become bulimics. They will become anorexics. They will do all manner of things to themselves because they hate themselves when they should really love themselves. The problem is that these people who suffer in these ways don't like God's analysis of their situation. Or they don't like other people's perceptions of them. When someone says, I don't like myself, they don't really mean it in the way that you think they mean it. Usually, they do love themselves very much indeed. But they think they should be treated like a movie star and that they should look like a movie star. They might complain about their appearance. They might complain that they haven't got enough money to buy all these fancy clothes. Sometimes when I sit down at lunchtime and flick the television on and discover it's not quite time for working lunch yet at 12:30 on BBC Two, which I always try and watch. And sometimes you get the end of some of these programs where they're looking at clothes and things, and they say, and here we have dressed up Joan in this wonderful outfit, and it's quite cheap really, and then you look at the prices and you think, good grief, and yet this is considered normal and this is conveyed to the whole population, and people think, well, it's my right to have these things and I haven't got them, and look at this person, there's the before and there's the after. They've lost 10 stone. And they've gone from being this great big fat slob to being this beautiful, almost supermodel. I should be like that. And they're sitting there, great big tub of lard. I speak about myself here. And people say, I don't like myself. What they mean is they want to be like the image. And they're not. And they feel offended that they're not. Someone has done them a wrong. And they complain to God, why did you make me this way? And so it's not that they hate themselves. They hate God. They hate people's perceptions of them. They think they deserve something better. These are the realities of things. When someone comes to you and begins speaking in this way and says, I really have a poor self-image of myself, how should we respond? What should we say to them? When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and there's that thing standing before you and you look at yourself and you think, ugh, what happened to me last night? What do you think about yourself? How do you feel about yourself? Do you feel good about yourself? Or do you feel bad about yourself? What is our own self-image? And what should our self-image be? It should come from the scriptures. So, am I lovely? I'm using the word I in a general sense. Am I valuable to God? Scripture teaches something quite different. We read Psalm 73, and in Psalm 73 the author is beginning off by complaining. He says, I look around me and what do I see? I see everywhere wicked men. Wicked men profiting, triumphing, having a wonderful time. Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten them? Why does not God pour out his judgment upon them? That is what they deserve. Look at them. These people are amassing vast fortunes. They dress in gorgeous clothes. They live in big houses. They drive big cars. They are grossly overweight because they can afford to have all the best food. I can't. God's forgotten them. But oh, God's forgotten me. Why has God forgotten me? Why will not God do these things for me? Because I'm so special. And I'm so important. Why has God forgotten me? This is unfair. God is unjust. This is the sort of thing that he's talking about. You've experienced this, haven't you? You have had this very experience. Something has happened to you. And you have complained to God and said, God, why have you let this happen? Why have you put me into this situation? Let me give you a silly example. Before I did my knees in and was able to cycle 100 and odd miles a day, I was living in Liverpool and I went to Manchester one day on my bicycle. And on my way to Manchester, there was a strong wind. Much like today, but no rain. And I got to Manchester, and I did various things all over Manchester. And then I headed back to Liverpool. And I had thought to myself, oh, it's going to be wonderful, because the wind was blowing in my face all the way, so I'll have it at my back, and it will blow me back to Liverpool. It's only 50 miles. The wind had changed direction by 180 degrees, and I was pedalling straight into the wind again, and I was feeling exhausted, and I began saying to myself, God, why have you done this to me? Why have you turned the wind round so that it is so difficult to pedal? You've had experiences like that. You know what I'm talking about. There are times when you have complained to God, and what you're saying is, I'm special. God, why don't you change the weather for my benefit? There might have been someone else coming the other way on a bicycle. And their need was greater than mine. Perhaps they weren't as strong as me. I don't know why God does these things. But why should God do them for me? Why am I so special? Of course, the answer is, I am not that special. I need to have a proper view of myself. And that's what the writer does in Psalm 73. He came to a right understanding. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end, talking about the wicked. The wicked appear to prosper, however, God has set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, and how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. You know the phrase? You can't take it with you. These people amass this vast wealth. You've all heard of Bill Gates. He's worth at least $100 billion. $100 billion. Now, that may only be an American billion, but it's still an awful lot of money. £100,000 is what he's currently worth. He can buy anything he wants. But one day, he will die, and it will all be left behind. And he will go and stand before God in judgment. And on the day of judgment, if you are standing next to him, and you were able to speak to him, and you said, now tell me, Bill, now that you know the truth, and you know that you have to give an account before God, and you know that you are not good enough to be accepted by God, would you swap all of that wealth that you had for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would imagine he'd say, all my wealth and more, because now I know the truth, reality as it is. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, I was vexed in my mind, I was so foolish and arrogant. Ignorant. I didn't understand. Now I understand. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Hold me by my right hand, and you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, this man's problem wasn't he had a bad self-image. His problem was his self-image was too good. He was saying, why not me? Why haven't I got all these things that other people have got? And then he came and he understood. He doesn't deserve them. The other lot don't deserve them either. But he didn't deserve it. Let's consider another scripture that bears upon this. Romans chapter 7. And here is the Apostle Paul in a section in chapters 6 and 7, as we've seen many times before. Paul is dealing with objections to the subject of justification by faith. And he raises the objections and proceeds to answer them. So we have objection number 1 in chapter 6, verse 1. Objection number 2 is in verse 15 of chapter 6. Objection number 3 is in verse 7 of chapter 7. And then verse 13 of chapter 7 is the fourth objection which he deals with. And then he gets back to his main subject in chapter 8. So he raises this objection. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So now he illustrates this by speaking about his own personal experience. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He breaks the law. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law that evil is present with me, the person who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Did Paul have a poor self-image? It's a pity that there wasn't a psychologist available in Corinth from where he wrote this letter to say, no, no, Paul, you are of great value, of inestimable worth. Paul, he clearly did not love himself. But we are talking about the Word of God here. Paul is not only giving a correct analysis of his own situation. Paul is saying here, this is how each one of us should view ourselves. Oh, people say, if that's the view you take, I am not in the slightest bit surprised that the Quinta Church is as it is, and it is well known for being a place of doom, gloom, and despondency. This is not a place filled with joy and gladness. It is a place of misery. And if this is all you ever preach, you'll never have anybody come and join you. I would much rather go somewhere where it is happy and joyful, and we sing happy, joyful songs. Where we are told how much God values us. But the problem is, they are being told a lie. Because God does not value us. We are worthless. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul answers his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the answer. But let us ask the question. Paul says he will be delivered through Christ. But why will he be delivered through Christ? He's told us already in chapter 5, and we looked at this last week. God, this is chapter 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still of great value, slip of the tongue. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were worth loving, But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We are not worth anything to God. Not a thing. So why did God do anything to save us? It is because God is gracious. It's got nothing to do with the value that we have, because we haven't got any. It's got nothing to do with our worthiness, because we are unworthy. The reason is because God is a gracious God. Never think that Christ was sent into the world because you're a wonderful person. Don't think that God sent Christ into the world because you deserve something from God. Although it is true to say you do deserve something from God. You deserve to be cast into hell and to suffer forever for your sins. That's what you deserve. The scriptures make that abundantly clear. That is what we deserve. And what has God done? He sent his Son to take that punishment that you deserve upon himself. It's got nothing to do with our worth. It's got nothing to do with our value. It has got everything to do with the glorious grace of a loving God. We don't need to have a pop group playing snappy tunes so that we can sing happy songs in order to get us in the mood, in order that the preacher can then manipulate us with his clever psychological tricks. You don't believe me? I've got enough evidence on video to demonstrate that time and time again. We can manufacture joy, but it's not the same as the joy that comes from knowing that the great God, who is holy and righteous and just and must punish sin, has graciously sent his Son to die for those same sinners. Those sinners who are a stench in his nostrils because of their sin, God sent Christ to die for them. And if you have come to Christ and put your trust in him, if you do not know joy in your hearts, then I would question if you know Christ. I would question if you know that your sins are forgiven. How is it possible for someone who truly understands how sinful they are and who knows that God has forgiven them not to be overwhelmed with joy? Peter, when he's writing to a church suffering persecution, speaks to them about the sort of joy that they should know and experience. And he says to them, "Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Why? Because he has forgiven your sins, which are many. Is not God good and gracious and loving and kind? Is God not wonderful to deal with us in this way? What we must ask ourselves is, do I know this joy? Do I know this love shed abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe in Christ? Do I understand myself, or have I still believed the lie that I am worth something and I should love myself? This time I am using the word I in a singular personal sense. I hate myself. I loathe myself because I know myself. I know I'm a sinner. I know that I am unlovely. I know I love myself in another sense, because I know there is still pride within. There is remaining sin. Every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, here is a reminder, I am not lovely. I am amazed because I know myself. Anybody wants anything to do with me. And yet in spite of that, God has been gracious to me, a sinner. Me, a sinner. Well, God has poured his love upon me. Why? Because I'm lovely? No. Because God is gracious. What a gracious God we have. This maximizes our understanding of the magnitude of God's grace. He saves those who are unworthy. those who say that he saves us because we are of such great value, that is heresy. It is damnable heresy, because it teaches people that they are worth something, and that God was doing himself a favour by taking such lovely people as us to be with him forever. No, he's taken worms of the dust. Romans chapter 3 verse 12 describes us. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And then in Luke chapter 17, a passage that we referred to before, Luke 17 and verse 10, concerning the duties of servants. And Jesus says, we'll read it from verse 7, and which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank his servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which are commanded, say, we are worth all this from God. Sorry, it's that tongue again. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. A couple of years ago, through business, I came across a young lady. Her mother had died some years ago, and since then she had suffered with depression. And she was still going to see psychiatrists on a weekly basis. And really, they were doing her no good at all. In conversation, I discovered that she was a professing Christian. And I began to speak to her in these terms and told her that she was a sinner, that she was unworthy. Oh, but you mustn't tell me that, because the psychiatrists have been telling me that I must love myself and have a positive self-image. So I haven't got one. I have a true self-image. I'm a sinner. But in spite of that, God sent Christ for me. Oh, I just can't accept that someone would love me that much. I said, it's unconditional. Within a few days, on the phone, she was filled with joy. She said, I can't understand why God should love me. But he does, isn't it wonderful? I have done in 2 days what the psychiatrist had failed to do in 5 years, because they had not told her the truth. I had. There's nothing special about me. All I said was, this is what scripture says. Solves all our problems. So what is our view of ourselves? Is it a view according to reality? Do we believe that we ourselves are sinners? Do we believe that we are unworthy? Or do we believe that we deserve things from God? If we think we deserve anything except hell, then we've deceived ourselves. How do you respond when someone says to you, you are a sinner? You deserve hell. Now, how do you respond? You say, oh, no, not me. Or all these others, perhaps, not me. You've deceived yourself. You are saying about yourself the opposite of what God says. Some of you might be burdened with guilt. You've done something. You thought or said something. And it's a trifling thing. No one else has noticed. But you're burdened with guilt because you know it was wrong. What do? Try and dismiss it? Wash it away? Go and take another happy pill? No, you do what the scriptures say. You must repent. And you must turn to Christ and receive forgiveness from him. Do you truly appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us in the gospel? Do you understand what it meant for him to leave heaven and come to earth and die for your sins? All the things you've done wrong. He didn't do it because you deserved that. He did it because you didn't deserve it. because it was an act of grace. And so do you understand the true nature of God's grace? It is undeserved. It is unearned. It is unmerited. Are you amazed to consider that we, the unworthy, the unlovely, the undeserving, should be loved by God and offered salvation in Christ? Have you received that salvation? Have you confessed, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in Him? Have you received Him? Have you surrendered to Him? If you have, then how grateful are you? How do you show that gratitude? We need missionaries to go and preach the gospel in those lands where there are no gospel preachers. So what do you say? Well, I'm good with languages. It will mean privations, but so what? Look what God has done for me. Let me go and tell these people. Or you hear that there are gutters to be done and drains. What do you say? Oh, that's beyond me. No, I'm too important for that. What do you say? These things they do. I'll get on and do them. How do you respond? Because by your response, you demonstrate whether you have truly come to Christ. This is not that you are saved by the things you do. You demonstrate by the things that you do whether you've come to Christ. Do you recognize yourselves as sinners? Do you see God's great grace? Have you come to Christ? I pray that God will open all our eyes, that each one of us might be able to acknowledge, I am a sinner, and to acknowledge God has been merciful to me, a sinner. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Pray God that those words will be the words of our hearts, and we will seek to persuade others also that they might be the words of their hearts also.